I mentioned earlier this week that Psalm 119 would be showing up several times over the next days, and here it is again. This is that extraordinarily long psalm that almost nobody reads straight through. 176 verses, all of them with a certain flair for alphabetic Hebrew poetry. But as we've said, there's a theme within each little subset, each letter that forms the basis for the beginning of the line of every section in the psalm has a feel to it, a direction that it goes. And today's letter, he, however you want to say it, hate, I think you can also say, it's the H sound. It kind of piles on the back of the several letters before it. Because way back at Beth, which is again just B, the psalmist has been praying in the midst of scoffing and persecution. And he prays first for enlightenment and grace, and then second for strength, and then for preservation, and now for suitable confession. Having received grace, having been strengthened, having been preserved, having been enlightened, now he wants to speak. That is the end to which the Word of God comes to us in the first place. This is why we would learn the Word of God, why we would believe it, is so that we can teach and confess it. This is what we mean, at least in American Christianity, what they mean when they say witness. Although too often witness means not talking about what the Word says, it means talking about what I think. But real Christianity, it lives, it thrives, it drives, it rises on the back of this word spoken first to us, which we then repeat. And what better prayer is there? Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And remember, this is just so important that statute here is just a synonym. All of these different words that are referring to things that God says, whether they be law or gospel in our ears, they're referring to the entire counsel of God, of which the gospel certainly predominates. It is the emphasis. And yes, I said that wrong on purpose to drive home the point. The gospel is the emphasis of the Word of God, but law and gospel, the whole counsel of God, the entire revelation of God, the Word of God, the Torah, all of these words are referring to that. So teach me, O Lord, the way of your word, right? Poetically said, statutes. And I will keep it to the end. I don't think this is so much a promise, like, Lord, if you will teach me your word, I promise to keep it. I think this is more like, Lord, if you teach me your word, the result will be that I will keep it. So please do it. Please keep me in your word. Give me understanding that I may keep your Torah, your word. Right? You see, and this is why he has to use different words for word, because otherwise it wouldn't be very good poetry. But the problem is we look back on this and we just can't see these words without this sort of Lutheran veil, as it were. I like long gospel just fine. Don't want to get rid of it even a little tiny bit. But we have to just understand that the word law and the word gospel, frankly, can have more than one meaning. And in this case, it doesn't mean just what you're supposed to do. Give me understanding that I may do what I'm supposed to do. No, it's give me understanding that I may believe. Will believing result in what I ought to do? Yeah. And especially on the day of judgment, when all I'll know is what is good. When I will indeed observe God's word with my entire heart. But how much more valuable, even than doing the right thing with my whole heart, is observing God's promises with my whole heart. Observing not as in acting on them, but observing as in seeing them, perceiving them, believing them. As Jesus said earlier this week, blessed are the eyes which see what you see. So the psalmist prays, lead me in that path, the path of what you say, O Lord, the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And this is the truth of Christian vivification, regeneration, living again. We delight in the cross. We delight in the death and resurrection of our Lord. We delight in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so he prays, incline my heart to your testimonies. I mean, can he say it more times, right? Bring me back to this word again and again, and not to selfish gain, not to worthless things, not to things that perish with their use, not to, well, this age that isn't what it was supposed to be. We can still see the relic, the shadow of its design, but moth was not meant to destroy, nor rust. Thieves breaking in and stealing is not how we were designed to be. Temporal things, they do not last. Give me life in your ways, your eternal things, right? The way, the truth, and the life that never fades and never perishes. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. And fear again meaning faith. That doesn't mean not fear at all. It just means it's more than like just terror or running and screaming, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is faith in who he is. And is there a certain element of like, whoa, he's big and dangerous? Yeah, for sure. But the way we believe this truly is not by dwelling on how big and dangerous he is, but on the promises he's given. The great amazement, the great marveling, the great fear comes after forgiveness. When we just say, who are you, Lord? Who are so good? Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. That is, don't judge me according to me. Judge me according to your own justice, which is your justification. Because I long for that. I long for your precepts. I long for your absolution. I long for you to say, take and eat, take and drink. This is the new covenant in my blood. In your righteousness, give me life, he says. Yeah, in your justification, raise me from the dead, even as you have already raised Jesus Christ, my Lord. Take these words which have saved me, which have enlightened me, which have filled me with grace, and drive them so far deep inside my heart that they are all that I ever know. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio this morning is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. It's a common enough thought throughout all the Proverbs. It is what we've been reliant upon this entire time. As always, it's easy enough to see the straightforward nature of it, and it's a little harder to see how it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, I mean, if you put this in like simple American terms, right? A good person doesn't like lies. And a bad person brings about bad things. It's like, whoa, genius, right? Well, actually, these days, it might be. Because lies, well, they've become part of our culture, haven't they? I mean, we're at a point now where all the news is fake news or something like that. And that might just be true. But then again, who can tell? And so we live in a world of spin, we call it. And who isn't willing to tell a small white lie, or to withhold a bit of information because it might, well, offend somebody, hurt somebody, get you in trouble. So it's not this radical thought, but it's kind of a radical thought. At the same time, it's just so much deeper than that. The good person hates falsehood. Okay, fine. But what about the truly righteous one, the one who is good beyond all goodness? We don't want to assume like, oh, I'm that good person, right? Well, no, if this is the righteous one, and the way older languages work, a descriptive word like the righteous can be translated either as a group or as a singular individual. If it's the righteous one, the ultimate righteous one, God, then this is about his, I mean, don't take this wrong, his hatred of us. If we just admitted a moment ago that we're all willing to tell a lie from time to time, and the righteous one hates falsehood, what does that mean? You might have heard it said before, love the sinner, not the sin. And there is some practical truth in that. That is certainly how we're supposed to behave. But God doesn't love sinners. And yet he does. There's a paradox here, too. He does love the world so that he gave his only begotten son, so that he could love us as righteous. The reason he crucified Jesus to do this is because he hates sinners. And he needs to punish them. Because it's just, because it's right. The miracle is that he punished Jesus in your place, right? I mean, this is, the whole gospel hinges on this idea. That's why you can't deny it. But the depths of this, that God hates falsehood, that it is not just kind of a bad thing. He's not just arbitrarily saying, you know, you guys got some problems. With all of his eternal might as a good God, he despises lies. He despises wickedness. And he contrasts this with Satan himself, the wicked one, who is, he doesn't even say he loves lies. He can't necessarily love anything. All he does is bring shame and disgrace. It's not what he likes, not what he's after. It's what he does regardless of what he's after. And this is the problem with evil. Evil can try to be good all at once. It's going to still be evil. It can put on a mask and say, look how pretty I am. It's still going to be ugly. It's still going to bring destruction and disgrace. So on the one hand, we should take from this a very kind of solid and firm rebuke about our present state. But then also see how, I mean, this is the miracle again, that God so despises falsehood that he didn't want to leave you in it. He wanted to save you from it. He wanted to bring you back into the light. And so while you were still dead in your shame and disgrace, Christ died for you. The righteous for the unrighteous, right? To bring you to God. Now, of course, that confession, that belief, repeating who this Jesus is and what he's done, that's what Herman Sasse is so concerned about helping us remember. In his little book, Here We Stand, it's actually an anthology of his essays. We've been talking about this little phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, and how the whole life of the Christian is coming to better understand that, and how it's better understanding that is not understanding Jesus Christ is a law-giving, judgmental new Moses who demands things from you, like all the other gods of the world, demanding sacrifices. But that what it means to have him be your Lord is, as Dr. Luther says, that he has redeemed you, a lost and condemned creature purchased and won you from sin, death, and that wicked one, the devil, and all his disgrace, so that you might be his own. It's also then, he tells us after just beginning this idea, he tells us, whoever wants to understand the sense of this confession must first be clear as to what a church confession actually is. Now, I'm gonna stop just a second. I'm going to read some more. Basically, what he's saying is that if you don't believe that we can repeat what God's word says, then you can't believe Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to cut it off as soon as you try to believe it. You got to believe that whatever God says can be known and can be spoken again. If you want to understand the sense of Jesus Christ is Lord, you got to know what confession means. You got to believe it's possible. Nowadays, he says, this is much forgotten. He's writing in 1940s Germany, but it applies so well to today. Nowadays, it is much forgotten. Confession does not belong, as many have thought, to the essence of religion. It does not even belong to the essence of higher religions,
In fact, and he's quite right. I mean, as Eastern religion continues to penetrate American society, it basically thrives on the opposite of confession, with the exception of Islam and truly Orthodox Judaism. All these other religions making their way in, the New Age, it thrives on not saying this is true, but on saying it's all true and it's all false. Nothing's true. Mysticism, he says, for example, knows nothing of confessions. But from the very beginning, it belongs to the essence of the Christian faith, and that threefold. I'll come to that to close here first, but mysticism. He means like officially, like Hindu mysticism. Well, that's a good word for basically describing any edge of religion, even a false Christianity, that teaches you to look for truth in things that change. To look for truth in your experiences, as opposed to look for truth in confession. And confession being first God's confession to you. Right? What he said to you about your wickedness, what he said to you about the righteousness of Christ. Mysticism is the opposite of that. It's not looking for faith, it's looking for doubt. It's looking for wonder, it's looking for mobility and change. All paths lead to God, that kind of thing. Now, Sasa tells us that Christian confession is solid, it never changes, and there's three types of it. Confession of sin, that's probably the way we most likely hear the word these days because of Rome, but also it's within Christianity in general, we confess our sins. Confession of faith, that's to repeat what we believe. And acclamation of God himself. Now, I think it's the second one we really want to focus in on here most. Because the word confession does not mean say your sins. Only confession of sins is saying your sins, right? Confession means to speak again that which has been said. And in our context, to speak again that which is true. So confession of sin is to speak again the truth of your sins. And then the confession of faith is to speak again the antidote to your sins. This is why we confess the Apostles' Creed in church, right? We don't just speak it, we confess it. We repeat it on purpose. We want repetition. You can't have confession without repetition. If you say something new, you're not confessing. Hear what I'm saying? And why is this so valuable? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because his blood covers you from all of your trespasses. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that truth is one we don't want to obfuscate with falsehood at all. We want that thing to become louder and louder until the morning star dawns in our hearts and the day arises of resurrection. Getting back into the Lord's Prayer in just a few minutes here on His Time. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Stick around.